This is message number two in the series, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Days. Last week we talked about, let us go over to the other side of the lake. In 2 Chronicles, we read, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other, beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazes on Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein, for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us, to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Now, we'll probably go a little further in this chapter, but I want to just accent that 12th verse. The prayer of Jehoshaphat, who is with all of the people of Judah, come out of all the cities. As we read, they are outnumbered by their enemies in a place of absolute peril. And in this time of both fasting and prayer, Jehoshaphat reminds God of his great sovereignty. We talked about that last week. He reminds God of his dominion, his absolute dominion, that he not only rules over Israel, but he rules over every kingdom. And by the way, he still does. There is no kingdom, regardless of their government, no country, that God is not ultimately the king over it. And in his prayer, he says some things that we need to note. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? That's number one. Then number two, he says, for we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. That's number two. Neither know we what to do. That's number three. Then number four, he says, but our eyes are upon thee. I want to talk about the power of faith in the place of fear. Years ago, when Nikita Khrushchev was premier of Russia, in a meeting, he was denouncing Joseph Stalin, his policies and his procedures and the things that he did. While he was doing this, someone in the crowd shouted out, well, you were one of his comrades. You were one of his companions. Why didn't you do something to stop him? And when he heard that, he immediately said, who said that? And that one person raised their hand or acknowledged they were the person that asked that question. So Khrushchev's response to the silence was this, now you know. He was trying to illustrate, you just asked me a question as to why I didn't oppose Stalin, but you won't answer the question that I'm asking as, who said that? And why do people not speak up when they've asked others to speak up? It's fear. It's fear of what will become of them. What will happen to them? Their families, perhaps, as well. Their friends. Fear. Nothing has dominated mankind more than this one fact of life. From the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, when God came looking for Adam, and Adam responded by saying, when the Lord asked, Adam, where are you? He said, I'm hiding. And the reason he was hiding from the very God that he never hid from before was for fear. He says, I'm naked and I'm afraid. The very first thing we see in human history. And it's not just any fear, but a fear of God. And not the proper fear of the Lord that we read about throughout the rest of Scripture. Fear has dominated humanity more than any other emotion, more than any other idea. Fear has dominated people all these long years, right down to the present time. Now, with respect to why people aren't returning to church, I understand there are concerns about pre-existing conditions that people have and don't want to be exposed and don't want to be out in public too much. And I think that that may be reasonable. However, our culture right now is saturated in a campaign of fear. And we've gone through this at length in the Bible study, so I'm not going to go through it today at length here. But rather, I'll give you some answers just to the general subject of fear. The only thing that can replace fear is the love of God. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, for fear hath torment. And we replace fear with the love of God by faith, by believing God. Now, I think that I've already stated that I believe that in the time in which we live, we're going to find out who truly believes the Word of God. Because now we have this great test, and there's more to come. We know this. There's more to come. And what will hold people back more than any one factor is fear. Sometimes people don't even know what it is they're afraid of. And I want to just exhort you today to examine yourself to see what type, or to what degree, I should say, to what degree fear, and not the fear of the Lord, not proper fears, not the fears that we should have that are helpful. But what part is fear playing in holding you back from where you ought to be with God? And I may add to that, from having some type of modicum, at least, of success in life. What has held people back, again, from the third chapter of Genesis, is fear. You know, if a person ventures out to start their own business, there's always the possibility that they're going to fail, that they're going to go broke. But the vast majority of people who want to do anything from starting their own business to getting ahead in life, whatever that may mean to people, what holds them back is the fear of failure. Well, what will happen if I fail? Or what will happen if we go broke? And we could really turn that around and say that what will happen if you succeed? You have to understand, in 1983, as a 29-year-old man, I quit a very secure job, government job, all types of benefits, strong union. People who loved me and cared about me opposed that decision. So I was venturing out with two and then soon to be three young children, with no guarantee of an income, no guarantee of health benefits, no life insurance, none of the things that some of you have on your job now. And I ventured out with my wife and the few children that we had and put them into this little Honda Civic when the Civics were very small. One little speaker that someone had given to me, one microphone, a box of hymnals, a communion set. And even on the very first day of our very first church service, the car wouldn't start, which you could see as an omen, right? But I was resolute in the fact that I was determined to serve God, and not just in a part-time, because many of you have full-time occupations, full-time jobs, and you serve God in your spare time, which is good. It's very good. But I was called, and I launched out that day as the head of my family. And of course, my dutiful wife came along. My children just simply went along without a choice. And from that day to this, as I have told you so many, many times, no matter how desperate the situations looked in my life, and still from time to time do look, God has never failed me. Never. Not once. Amen. Which would be good if it was just 1 out of 100. Still be a good record. Not even 1 time out of 100 or 1,000. Now, I could have let fear hold me back and held on to the secure job, which somebody exhorted me to do that. In fact, more than one person did. Hang on to this, it's secure. But I reasoned this way. What is more secure than stepping out on God who cannot fail? 1988 coined my own little axiom. Whenever darkness, doubt, or fear assails, You have a God that never fails. But you see, that statement that I made was designed for everybody, but it doesn't apply to everybody. Because the truth of it is, some of you have been dominated by fear all your life. Oh yeah, and you sing and you pray and all of that, and that's good. And I'm not questioning your ticket to heaven. I'm just saying that you haven't changed much with respect to fear. And so I'm not even sure that I would have proposed the question in that meeting that day when Khrushchev was talking about the bad, wicked policies and procedures of Joseph Stalin. But I think I would want to think that if I did propose it, I would have to stand up. Maybe things would have turned out different that day, and maybe things would have turned out for that country that day had someone stood up. Nobody did. It's easy to shout from the back, amen, to the preacher when he's preaching. It's not as easy to go out and do it when you're all alone. And believe me, most of my life, I've been all alone. I didn't have any big money people supporting me. I still don't. I never had the endorsement of all of these corporations that get involved sometimes in opening churches. All I had was God. God has been faithful. And I'm glad I did what I did. Because you see, if I haven't proved it to anybody else, which is not as important as it is that I have proved it to myself, that God cannot fail. And listen to me, you don't want to be fearless in theory. You want to be fearless in your testimony, to be able to say 1, 2, and 3 and go through a long list of situations that didn't look like they were going to work out well or looked like it was going to work out against you. And then God came through, as we see here in the story of Jehoshaphat. By the way, one historical fact about Stalin, he had 8 bedrooms in his palace there. And every night he slept in a different one at random, not telling anybody where he was going to be, except perhaps some of his guards, for fear of his life. We sometimes, I'm not saying Joseph Stalin, but we admire some of these people who look like they have a great reputation when though deep inside, they are filled with fear. You know, even General Patton was once told by one of his staff or one of his soldiers that they admired how courageous and brave he was and all of that. And Patton said that he had sweaty palms every time he was to go into combat. But he adopted early on in life the axiom that was coined by President Andrew Jackson. Never take counsel of your fears. How many of you, all your life, have been counseled by your feelings, by your emotions, by all of these things, and when it gets down to this one salient fact, what you are being counseled by is your fears. So when we quote 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given unto us the spirit of fear, I'm telling you, without trying to cross over a line and be rude and insulting, that for many of you, that's just simply a theory, not a reality. But once you step out and you see for yourself and you behold with your own eyes that God doesn't fail those that put their trust in Him, then your life becomes vibrant. Then you're not concerned about the reports of men or the attacks of Satan or even the realities of life. You begin to live because Christ's words come true for you. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed, or really free. You're not free because the music's playing, or when the music's playing, which I have something to say about that in just a couple of minutes. You're not free just because the music's playing. You're free all the time. You're free when you're sleeping and the devil may visit you, as he frequently does me, in the middle of the night with some frightening thought. And you blow it off. You go back to sleep because you know that God only makes you to dwell in safety. Yes, but it's not just a scripture verse. It's the truth. You've experienced it. You've seen it. You would do well today to consider what I'm telling you. Some of you have been with me a long, long time, and I know you as well as you know me. You've been dominated by fear your whole life. And in that one area, not much has changed. It's time for a change. And God is going to test us in this period of history, and there's more to come. We're going to find out what people actually believe. Do we actually believe that he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, or is that just a nice, pretty, poetical scripture verse with some, maybe somebody's put some music to it? Yet when you go out there, you're skulking along the sides of a building, hiding in the shadows. That's the reality. That's when you are, in a manner of speaking, looking in the mirror and seeing the real you, not the pretense. You want to be a man of God. You want to be a woman of God. Look, I've said this to you before. What's the worst that can happen to us in life? Was death. And we understand in the scriptures that death is swallowed up in victory. Tertullian, the 3rd century church father, said that it's a poor thing to fear that which is inevitable. We all know we're going to die. Why be afraid of something that is inevitable? But more so, when we go into the book of Hebrews, it tells us that among the many purposes of Christ's coming, one was to deliver those who all their life was subject to fear through death. And obviously, you know, I'm going to do what I can to prolong my life, but I'm telling you the truth. Why? I'm doing it for a number of reasons that I consider to be noble. Number one is my children and my grandchildren. In this present time, leadership is lacking almost on every level, including inside the church. Number two, I want to fight. I just don't want to fight you. But you better believe it, I will if I have to, as I have in the past, if someone's going to get in the way. Because I'm determined to fight all the way through and fight until I obtain the victory. And so we have to overcome the fears that surround us. Let's look at Jehoshaphat. We read in verse 3 that when he heard the news about massive armies coming from Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir, in verse 3, it said he feared. Let's take a look at it again. And Jehoshaphat feared. Now that was his initial dilemma. But now let's take a look at, you know, we can't read the Bible, and especially the characters of the Bible, and criticize them, when in the case of Jehoshaphat, he was facing a real danger. He didn't need to watch MSNBC and ABC and all of these other correspondents and journalists to tell them, hey, there's something to be afraid of, when there really isn't much evidence. They were seen, or eventually they were seen. There was a real situation, a real military campaign was coming up against Jehoshaphat, as it did for David, as it did for Moses, as it did for these patriarchs of the Bible, the ones that were in leadership. It was a real military campaign, and they were real soldiers who were really outnumbering these believers in Judah. And Jehoshaphat only shows one thing here. When we read in verse 3 that he feared, it shows that he was human. You see, people who, and I'm using this word success, but let's let God define success. People who are successful, it's not that they don't fear going bankrupt and they don't fear what will happen if I step out or what will happen if I do something I've never done because all my life I've been afraid of it. What makes them different and what sets them apart from others is that they take the risk. And they figure, I guess they figure in their mind that it's better to fail and have tried and to sit back in the corner all your life, a slave to fear. Fear has made more slaves than men have ever made. Fear. We talk about anxiety. I have a daily broadcast on it now. But it's just really a synonym for fear. My aim on that broadcast is to comfort people and to exhort them and to help them to overcome their fears. And that's the aim of this message. So Jehoshaphat, he feared. And I want to say to you, what Jehoshaphat has here is a real situation. But again, so many of God's people are haunted, literally haunted, by phantoms. I love history and I love biographies because it reveals to us so many, many good things if you'll take the time to read biographies. I like autobiographies when a person is telling their own story. History also reveals things to us. Listen to this story happening right here in the United States of America as the country was expanding west. Now, you've seen enough cowboy movies to know that there were all types of perils that faced the pioneers as they went west. And one, of course, on stagecoaches in particular, was the threat of robbers. And there was one in particular, Charles Bowles. B-O-L-E-S, that was his name, Charles Bowles. And he was able to successfully rob 28 or 29 Wells Fargo stagecoaches. Obviously, there's gold, there's lots of money there. It's Wells Fargo. And he was able to rob people who had guns, people who had sometimes great weaponry, and never fire a shot. 28 robberies, 29 maybe. Never fired a shot. And here's another interesting thing. He was robbing stagecoaches without a horse because he was afraid of horses. So he would come literally out of the bushes. He'd have a shotgun. And he was dressed in, you know, the black hat. It was called Black Bart. That was his nickname. And he'd have this flour sack with the eyes cut off and this really intimidating look about him, about his appearance. And as his reputation grew, when he stepped out of the bushes, the fear overcame the crew of these Wells Fargo coaches. And so he successfully robbed thousands upon thousands of dollars, which today, I don't know, multiplied, I guess, by 100 times, and never fired a shot. See, fear caused men to flee or throw down their guns. He'd come out with a shotgun. He would tell them, either shuck the shells or throw your guns down. Otherwise, all these men here are going to fire and kill you all. And in one case, after he had robbed, never fired a shot, after he had robbed the coach, and the men who were guarding the coach went after, what they found in the bushes was not rifles at all or guns, it was sticks. He was all by himself. And as his reputation grew, as I just mentioned, just the fear alone of what this guy has done, though nobody figured it out, he never fired a shot and never killed anybody. Fear dominated the West at that point with respect to this man whose nickname was Black Bart, until finally one day he was caught, spent 4 years in prison. Think of it. It's a tremendous illustration of how so many of you have lived your whole life. Not a shot has been fired. Sticks coming out of the bushes that you were told by Satan were guns, and they're not guns. Do you remember the verse in Isaiah that says, no weapon, it's pertinent to Israel, but it has application for us, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that riseth up against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn it. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And I'm not advocating taking presumptuous steps in life and putting yourself in peril. We know that that is not to be done. Jesus said that we're not supposed to tempt the Lord. However, when we're tried and tested, whether by Satan or God, and anything Satan does has to be initially at least approved by God, if not ordained by God. Read Job. And now we're tested, and Satan is saying, look at all these weapons that are against you. And I don't know that he did it purposely, but Black Bart took the advice, wittingly or unwittingly, of Sun Tzu, The Art of War. Sun Tzu said many things in his book, written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, but he said, all war is deception. When you're near to the enemy, you want them to think you're far away. And when you're far away from the enemy, you want them to think that you're close. When you are small in number, you want them to think you're great in number. And when you're great in number, you want them to think you're small in number, and so on. All warfare is deception. And that's exactly what Satan does to us. Deceive. Constantly deceiving us to keep us in our little cubicle. And the smaller, the better. And so you, in order to make yourself feel good, say, I'm so humble. And you're not humble. You're afraid. No, I'm not saying go out and build a castle. It's an illustration. And when will you say, I'm sick and tired of being afraid? I'm sick and tired of being manipulated. Satan working through men, people, Satan, thoughts, imaginations coming into your mind that's casting a dispersion on the Word of God and exalting itself against the knowledge of God. 103rd Psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. But if you don't even believe the benefits, might as well forget them, because you're not going to get them. Because it takes faith, and that means you have to stand against your fear, and then you get the victory, and freedom comes, I think, in installments. Until one day you realize that you've lived the life of faith and you have been able to prove the Lord your God and demonstrate the Lord your God. Stop skulking around in the shadows. Some of you have done it too long. Step out. Take the risk. See if it's true. As for me, decades have gone by now, taking risks along the way, trusting God, and I'm testifying to you that in my case, I'm telling you, the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see that God has written the Bible. And I am the man with an experience who will never be at the mercy of someone with an argument. Atheists don't even come into my mind, except that maybe I can say something to them to help them. others as agnostics and others and fearful Christians. No. I'm the man with an experience, and I am not at the mercy of someone with an argument. And so you're free. You're free. His dilemma was that he feared, but who could blame him? His enemy was real. I'm saying to you that many of the enemies that we have faced throughout our life, in this generation at least, are fiction. It's what might happen, which rarely, if ever, does happen. And, you know, what I found a humorous irony is the fact that things I didn't expect to happen did happen. So I'm grateful I wasn't thinking about it for years, because it would have made it worse when it did happen. And still, God was faithful. So what is my expectation? My expectation is God will continue to be faithful as long as I continue to believe him in his word. Number one, Jehoshaphat had a dilemma. He had a black Bart, except this was a real danger. Then we read in verse 3 a little further, and verse 4, though he feared, he set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast, not just for himself, but for his whole kingdom, for Judah, everybody in Judah. And verse 4 says, and all Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, and just recently I was thinking of this. If God already knows everything, why does he tell us or command us even to ask him? When Jesus tells us, he already knows what you need, but ask him. And we see this repeated in Old and New Testaments. Concerning praying for each other, I believe that there's some type of connection where God wants us connected so that you're way up there and I'm way down there and you're praying for me and let's say I'm praying for you. That's a connection in my way of trying to figure this out. That's something that God desires. Yeah, he can work independently on you and not even trouble me. There's something about the prayer life when we're praying for each other that God wants us involved. There's something about the prayer life, even when it's just between us and God, that he wants us involved in a relationship. This is how I see it, because otherwise it wouldn't make much sense. If God already knows, obviously when we look at nature, God knows, because everything's working just fine out there that man doesn't touch. So obviously he knows what to do, but he says to you and he says to me, ask, ask, and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not of. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But I hope by the time I'm finished in this pastorate, you won't want for knowledge. But what you do with that knowledge from this point on or in the past is up to you. I've already charted my course and long ago, and I am determined to stay on that course. So help me God. What others may do, as we heard from Patrick Henry, I know not. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Well, they were going to get death anyway, so it made sense to say that. And so they dedicated themselves to fasting and to prayer so that they could ask help from the Lord. And so now Jehoshaphat in verse 5, after his dilemma, which was the fear, he made a decision. Have you, in this hour of history, made a decision, firm decision, that you're going to seek the Lord all the days of your life, no turning back? No equivocation, no mitigation. You're going to seek the Lord all the days of your life. Because listen, the church always has been, and today maybe even more so, is filled with people with two minds, double-minded, two heads. Years ago, I told this story. It's a true story. One of these anomalies that you find in nature, a turtle that was born with two heads. Now, why the turtle didn't survive, even though it theoretically could have, with two heads, is because one head fought against the other over the food. This is a true story. Two heads fighting each other. Now the whole reptile, or whatever it is, died. You see, once you have two minds, one that says yes, and one that says no. One that says, I'm not afraid, but I'm afraid. You're double-minded. And God says, do not expect that I'm going to answer you. Now, don't get mad at me. I'm just the messenger. Pretend this is a letter. And when I worked as a letter carrier, that was my secure job years ago, with great benefits and a great union and all of that, I would come to people's houses with a registered letter. Maybe it was from a court. Maybe it was divorce papers or whatever it was. And I would say, I have a registered letter for you, or certified letter as well, for you, and can you please sign? And they would be mad at me that I had in my hands something they did not want. Now, in my completely Irish New York City attitude, I'd say, look, you can sign or not sign. I don't care. I'll just put it back in my bag. But why are you mad at me? I did not send the letter. I'm just delivering the letter. in the end, people who don't like the Word of God are not rejecting me, they're rejecting the Bible. It wasn't me that said, if you have a double mind, you won't receive anything from the Lord. It was the Lord who said it. Don't expect to receive anything. So which head is going to live? The fearful anxiety head or the faith? Which one is going to survive? Because both cannot survive at the same time, or everything about you is going to die. Here's a good suggestion. Trust God. Believe God. But not in theory. Believe him in reality. Take him at his word. God is good, and he's good all the time. God will provide. Verse 5 says, Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? You dwell way above the earth. So far, we can't see him with our naked eye. And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heaven? The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So when you're reading the news, you're reading it online, or you're watching it on television, and you hear about this, and you hear about that, the nation rising against nation, ethnic group against ethnic group, keep in mind that the King of Kings is our Savior and our Lord, and he lives, and he's alive, and he's real. He always has been, he is now, and he always will be, and they are not in complete charge. God is. And he always has been. And this will keep you stable. And this will give you courage. Robert Louis Stevenson said something to this effect. Keep your fears to yourself and share your courage with others. Now, there's nothing wrong with explaining to a friend or counselor, somebody you trust, about your fear. So that's a good thing. Just don't be spreading it around all day long. And let me deal with depression, since I'm doing this on a daily basis now on YouTube. It's tough to pull yourself out of the slough of despond. But pull yourself up. Pull yourself up. We will help you. God will certainly help you. And pull yourself up. And we'll get to the music in just a second. So he makes a declaration. If you look with me here down at verse 9, they're in the sanctuary that Solomon built, the temple. And if you remember the prayer of Solomon and God responding, that if these things, at verse 9, if when evil cometh upon us as the sword, that's what they were facing at the moment, judgment or pestilence, that's what we're facing at the moment. Or famine. We stand before this house and in thy presence. For thy name is in this house. And cry unto thee in our affliction. Then thou wilt hear and help. Read the 5th chapter of Job. Of what God promises to do for his own. You read it later. All the promises. Including bringing you to the grave in a good old age. Being able to see your posterity and other things, good things. Read the 5th chapter of Job later. Many are the promises of God, but they are not to come to pass in the life of someone with two heads. Faith and fear don't mix, and faith will always lose when fear is still present. Faith must grow stronger and snip off that head so that you have just one head, just one mind. Then you will see the hand of the Lord deliver you. Amen. Prepare a place for you. Well, I want to say prosper you. I'm always reluctant to use words that are misused by other preachers. Because somehow they turned it into money. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about the fact that whatever you need, you're going to receive. And God is going to take care of you in all things. And when you die, and you will, if the rapture doesn't happen first, that being an exception, you're going to die. That's a prophecy. You're going to die. Get used to the idea. You're going to die. But you'll die in peace. You'll die with dignity. You'll die not in the fetal position, crying yourself into eternity. Because after all, nothing ever worked out for me. Yeah? And God changed for you. He didn't change for me. He's still the same God that's in this book. No. I told you, what, last week or so? If you find yourself apart from God, who moved? God doesn't move. Declare, like Jehoshaphat declared, because we have the same promise. When we come to his house and we ask him for help, he promised he would help. He promised he would come through. He promised that he will show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. He will come in his good time, which will still be plenty of time for your circumstance and situation. How do I know that? By experience. And I got the experience from taking God at his word, which I found in the Bible. Now, here's something for those of you who've been in the military. In verse 12, he asks God to judge them. because Israel was not permitted to overcome them. Now they're coming back to overcome Israel, or in this case, Judah. But look at verse 12. He says, we don't have any might. You know, if you, God forbid, you're in a situation where five people are coming, five big giants are coming against you, and you really figure out, no matter how tough you are, five against one is not fair. Well, that's the same idea here. I don't have any might against this great company. Number two, or we don't have any might. And then he says something curious, because leaders are supposed to always have an answer. But Jehoshaphat admits out loud in prayer to all the people, we don't know what to do. We're outnumbered. In the natural, we're going to get slaughtered. Remember, this is a military campaign. It's a real one. It's not hypothetical. And we don't have any might, and we don't know what to do. Now, most leaders are not going to go on national television and say, look, we don't have any strength against what we're fighting, and we don't even know what to do. From the office of the Oval Office to the Congress and the Senate and everybody else across the United States in positions of authority, we don't really know what to do. It's sad to say, I guess, you know, leaders often just make it up. And that's what we expect, I guess, from leaders. But Jehoshaphat was pure-hearted, and he was in prayer, of course, too. And he says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I'm amazed at my dog, and there's so many dogs like this, but this dog is constantly looking at me to see what I'm going to do and what do I want him to do. If he goes this way and I say no, this way, he knows to go to the right. And he'll always be looking for direction, because that's how they're made, and we're supposed to give them direction. Just a little advice on raising a dog. I've had so many of them. If you treat your dog like a human, he'll treat you like a dog. Just keep that in mind. God gives us direction. This is the way, walk ye in it, when you go to the left hand and when you go to the right. And so after saying all of this, our eyes are upon thee. Jehaziel, the prophet, comes and he says that Judah is going to have victory in the battle. If you look at verse 15, he says, the battle is not yours, but God. And you know, that's good when it's just hypothetical, when you're talking about this life here in America, but when you're actually in combat, and the soldiers are there, and you're outnumbered, or you're at the edge of the Red Sea, God said, keep going in this direction. And Moses did, and the people followed. And now all of a sudden, right before him is the Red Sea, and right behind Israel are the chariots of Egypt, and there's no place to go. And what does God say? Stand still. Now, again, that's good when we're talking about meditating at home. But I don't know how I would feel about that if I were watching real soldiers coming after me with a real intent to really kill me. And God is saying, just stand there for a second and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't you ever be critical of these characters in the Bible, the apostles in particular. Because I'm telling you, I thought about it last night. Not a tenth of what Jesus asked them to do would I actually do. First, getting in the boat. I get seasick. I'll meet you on the other side. I want to take the train. So I'm not critical of them. I try to learn the lessons from them that they learned. And Moses was told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And of course, we know the rest of the story. God delivered Israel by a supernatural hand, which with God, nothing is impossible and nothing is too difficult. So what are you facing today? Name it. Now ask yourself, is this an impossible situation? And then give yourself the answer, well, no, not with God, it's not. For with God, nothing is impossible. So after this prophecy comes forth, Jehaziel tells him, you're not going to need to fight in this battle. He's given, Jehoshaphat is given the exact same instructions that Moses got. Look at verse 17. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord. The exact same words. If you were a military commander in charge of all the troops, would you want to go back and tell the troops, here's the plan. We're going to stand right here and we're not going to do anything because God's going to give us an answer. He's going to come through. Well, at the moment, it satisfied Judah because we're going into different days, but it probably wouldn't have satisfied anybody on the battlefield from time immemorial to stand still and wait for God to show up. Well, so many times, that's exactly what God tells us to do in the Word. Now, I started to say, if you were a military commander, would you give an order after the prophet speaks? It's not your battle. God's going to, you know, deliver you, stand still. Would you give an order to the choir? So, okay, here's the plan. We want you guys to go out first and just start singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And the guitars, with no electronics involved, it's just to strap them on. They're going out with you. No weapons, just voices. Is anybody aware, in the annals of military history, that any general at any time other than the Bible, said, send the singers out. Now, there's a couple of reasons that we may want to do that. Is A, the singers can't sing anyway, so let's send them out. And after they shoot at them for a while, then we'll be free of the choir. We'll know where they're positioned and we can get our bearing. We'll just send the choir out. They'll get shot first. It's the way I thought of it. Yeah, it's the way it goes. You want to be in the choir, so. And so now they go out. And what happens? In the camp of Moab and Ammon and the children of Mount Seir, it's a great ambush, one against the other, similar to what Gideon had. You can see patterns in the Bible of what God does. Though he's not obligated to duplicate anything, he often does. And you see a pattern. Now they're fighting each other, and we see this great victory comes not because Jehoshaphat and Judah had to fight, but because God came in and he intervened and caused the enemy to fight each other and kill each other. Then after all those were dead, those that are alive went after the rest. By the time they got over the hill and they looked down, there was nothing but corpses. The power of music. You can do your own studies, as I have, on the neurological response that music has on the brain, including building new neurons and neuron synapses, changing the brain. They claim that if you begin with classical music, with children 5, 6 years teaching them an instrument, with babies in the crib playing classical music, that their brains will actually be bigger. I mean, physically bigger, because the neurons, right, that's a physical, tangible thing, are actually growing, making new connections between left and right hemispheres and so on. This is true, by the way, as you get older and you find, oh, I forget this, I forget my keys, I forget this, I forget that. Studying music. Studying things that make the brain really work hard has a physical effect on the brain. But let me stick with music. We all know, and I've said this for years, that I personally believe that the most powerful influence on a person's life is music. It's now backed up by research. Drugs, well, of course, it has an impact on people's life and affects the brain. Sexual encounters certainly affect the brain, but nothing like music. Now, we've all had this experience. You listen to an old song. The brain, when it gets involved, can actually smell smells. You hear the sounds. People that are long gone, some of them have been buried for decades, are there talking. You could hear the laughter. You could know that that day was sunshine. You could know that that day was rain. Things ordinarily you'd never remember, but it's the music that somehow works itself into the brain that so-called does the trick. Having played for years in fife and drum corps, there's something hard to explain about the shrill sound of fifes when you got maybe 100 or 200 or more all playing at once, same tune. And the resonant sound of long snare drums called rope tension drums, and the same thing with the bass drums. And you picture perhaps here in America, in colonial America, as troops were coming. And I'm thinking mainly now of British troops, but we can go beyond that into the American Civil War and so forth. You hear the sound of this music, of the repetitive strokes of drummers on bass, snare, and the fifes, and of course the troops would march to this music. It's called martial music. The effect it would have on both the attacking troops and the defenders, the enemy. Well, along with all of the obvious supernatural consequences that happened here, we have the effect of people singing, God's people singing. You know, so when I say to you, and I get up here to lead in song, and I say, come on, lift up your hands and sing. And I've made this illustration over the years, although it's changed recently. Well, you're not going to a Major League Baseball game. Did you know that? Your tickets have been canceled. You're going to have to sit at home. And nobody's even watching. I mean, in the stadium. I once sat in Yankee Stadium all by myself. I got there because a friend of mine was in the minor leagues at the time, and they invited him up there in the Bronx. And he said, you want to come down? And I went down, and I got to sit in Yankee Stadium all by myself. And it's like that now. You can play, but nobody can watch. Well, I know TV, but I'm not talking about TV. I'm talking about being there. And when it comes to music, it has a way of affecting the brain and the mind. But now, we who like sports, and we get excited about our team, about some human being, who quite frankly, most of them are getting paid sums of money that I can't even hardly write all the zeros with my pen. And I cannot relate to someone who gets paid that much money for playing a child's game. And yet we'll scream. Ah. And men, you know, biggest hypocrites. Come to church and they're hiding somewhere. Doesn't matter if you can sing or you can't sing. Just sing.
We're not
The crows in my yard, not so good. I like the mourning dove and other sounds of birds. Crows, not so much, but they're still glorifying God. And when we begin to praise and seek the Lord in song and in worship, there's a power, number one, that affects the brain and instills in the brain. I was quoting to myself, actually singing to myself, "Oh man, he has shown thee what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to love justice and to love mercy and to," you know, it's a scripture verse. Put the song. How did I remember the verse? I remember the song, because music has an effect on the brain. We sang Amazing Grace earlier, my favorite hymn, and it's going to have an effect on your spirit, the soul now, beyond the brain, through the soul into the spirit. Save the wretch like me, but he's going to keep on saving wretches like you and me, right to the end. He who began a good work in you shall be faithful to complete it. Faithful to complete it. That's our hope. That's our faith. It's time to be like some of us were when we were little, obstinate. My mom and I had to go to see a lawyer the other day, and the lawyer said to my mom, "Now your son is going to respect your wishes and do what you say." And I responded for the first time. And my mother knew this is true. I'm a strong-willed child. Well, that may not have been good as a child, but when it's facing sin and Satan and deception and evil people and people trying to put us in the spirit of fear, we must be like Mordecai and refuse it. Refuse it. I will not be dominated by a fear that's not coming from my God. And you shouldn't either. Well, time has run out, and I'd like to tell you about Peter. The Bible is filled with this. Read it later in the book of Acts, chapter 12. He's in prison, and it's just very curious. While Peter's in prison, the church is praying. They have an all-night prayer meeting. Oh, help Peter. Oh, God, help Peter. What happens is an angel comes, wakes Peter up. He's chained, takes the chains off, leads him out through a gate. Then Peter says, "Then I knew this was the angel of the Lord had let me out," because evidently he didn't recognize him as an angel right away. That's what we would gather. And he knocks on the door of the house, and Rhoda goes over to say, "Who is it?" "It's Peter." "Oh, get out of here. Stop pulling my leg. Oh, God, help Peter. Let him go. Hey, let me in. Let me in. Who is it?" I had a friend who used to do that. He used to peek through the peek hole. We would go on his door purposely. Usually he wasn't in school. But neither were we. "Who is it? Who is it?" In fact, well, only about 10 years ago, he was on a job somewhere, and a friend of mine and I showed up on his job, and I told the owner, "We're here to see so-and-so." "Oh, he's in the back." So, hey, so-and-so, and so-and-so is here to see you. I could hear him say, "Who is it?" "Yonkers police. We need to see you." He's now sneaking around the end. And he called us a name, which I can't use publicly or even privately, but he called us some names. Same old good buddy of mine. Sneaking around, skulking around. Well, that's humorous when it's done for fun. It's not humorous when you waste your whole life. Never been the man of God, the woman of God you could have been, and in this hour should be, for fear. Anyway, Peter was let go, and eventually the church believed that their own prayers got answered. This is what it gets down to, my friends. We're going to live a life of faith, or we're going to live a life of fear. And I strongly suggest you live a life of faith. And I strongly suggest, no matter how many years you've been in the Lord, that every day, just the way I assume that you do, in front of the mirror and take a look at yourself and make sure everything's in place and whatever, check yourself out. I would exhort you strongly to do this every day in the Lord, because you're always going to find some area where there's room to grow. I know I am. And I thought, you know, just when I think God's all done with me, because he's tested me so many times, God says, "Okay, now you ready for this test?" I said, "Whoa, we've already had so many tests. Why another test?" Because there's more room to grow. Let's make a decision right here, right now. Faith or fear, what's the choice? You're going to live in faith, you're going to live in fear. And then when you make a declaration that you're going to live in fear, guess who's listening besides God? Outside this building right now, there's little devils with pitchforks. "Oh, did you hear what he said? He's going to live in faith." "Yeah, we'll see." Well, can I say this? To hell with them. I'm going to live in faith. Let's pray. Father God, today we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ. What others may do, who can say? But today, Lord, we here need to make a declaration inside of ourselves saying, I've lived long enough with the spirit of fear. I'm going to live with the spirit of faith, become a Caleb and a Joshua who stood out in their generation because they believed the Lord, not because they knew what was going to happen, but because they believed you and what you said was going to happen. God, today, in this generation, especially for those of us who are a bit older and need to provide an example to those that are younger, that we will not live our lives in fear. We will not live our lives in hiding. We're going to stand up and be counted just like everybody else and know what it means that you have not given to us the spirit of fear, and to know that freedom and to know that liberty and to know that deliverance. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. We give you all the honor, for great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. How many of you are in some situation right now where maybe desperate, or desperation kind of describes it? How many of you are in a situation where, well, you know, just recently, you know, this, look, that hasn't happened to me. It usually happens when I'm sleeping, when I'm kind of like out of it. Well, not kind of out of it, I am out of it. Then all of a sudden the thought will come through my head, and I know this isn't coming from me, taking advantage of me when I'm laying on my bed. Well, what I want us to do right now is to stand up. Attention, sports fans. Your team is a bunch of grown-ups playing a little kid's game and don't deserve the praise you give them above the praise you should be giving God. So let's give God some praise today. Lift up your hands. We bless you, O God, and praise you. Great is the Lord. Greatly to be praised. Hallelujah. Oh, we bless your name. God, you are worthy to be praised. Bless your name, O God. Bless your name, O God. You are great. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so, Father, we thank you when we bless you today. Help us to be reminded. Help us to remember what we've heard. Help us to remember what we're reading as we read the Bible and scriptures and pray every day and put them into practice. Help us to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. Help us to have only one head, that one being faith, believing and trusting God, which in my mind is the obvious thing to do in life anyway. Touch each one today, God. All these here are my friends. I ask you, God, to give them safe traveling mercy on the way home. I ask you to bless them as they were coming in. Now bless them as they're going out, Father. All of this today we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen? Amen. And amen.